kind of interesting. When I first took the job up in Plano at the school, somebody was in there and they said, well, what church do you go to? And I said, well, I go to Grace Bible Church down on Inwood. And they immediately said, oh, Journey of Christmas. We go there every year. So it's like that's a trademark of the church, and it's been well known. So that's neat. So in your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at that. And I want to tell you ahead of time that I have a slide that I thought was really funny. It's coming up, but I got to preface it, okay? Because someone shared it with me this week, and based on our current culture where everybody's identifying as something that they're not, you know, the gender issue of, well, you can choose to be male or female or something different than that. When this slide came, when this person told me that, I thought it was really funny. And so I was the other day sitting at the breakfast, and I told Bev, I said, oh, I got a really funny slide. And I told her, and she goes, well, that sounds like it caught you more than it did. So I'm having a feeling that maybe this was something that kind of tickled me personally that may not have the same impact. But it's in the slide. I can't take it out, so I've got to show it to you. So, but anyway, this one, just for our current culture, I thought this was kind of funny. A motorcyclist who identifies as a bicyclist sets cycling world records. Some of you got it. Okay. Some of you, I'm finding that some of you are companions to my humor. Anyway, okay. So we'll move on. What I wanted to do in my introduction on this, and you'll have them, these notes in front of you, when we look at the churches, I want to come at it and kind of give you the ground that I'm looking at interpretation, how I'm looking at them. The first point is, when we look at the messages to the churches, we find that they're very applicable to the situation in that church, okay? So the messages are applicable to the specific local church which they are addressed. In light of that, we can see parallels to it, but it's not prophetic in nature, okay? So we're actually getting insight into a message Christ has for a specific church at a specific time in history. Now, we can gain insight from that as we find ourselves experiencing maybe some of the same things those churches are experiencing. But we're not going to look at this as prophecy or symbolism or allegories or anything of that nature that we're trying to say, well, what message is he prophetically giving us today? If you remember, I said we look at Revelation and you have Christ who is, who was, and who is to come. And in chapter 1, you kind of have who he is, okay, and what he's done. And in these chapters, it's what is. This is what's going on in history at this time when John is writing to these churches. And there are 7 churches that have been founded in the first century. John is still alive, and there are still great believers in these cities, and the churches are meeting either in homes or locations. They have a reputation. They're known for who they are. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, he is actually giving a message to that church. And it's very specific to what they're experiencing. So we will glean insight from their experience. Just like oftentimes when you look at somebody else going through a situation, you can learn something. You can see what consequences are, and it can change behavior. So we're going to look at it in light of that. So that's how we're doing the interpretation on these. The other thing is, when the angel, I wanted to give this to you, because in my study this week, I realized that some interpreters or some commentaries say that Anglioli refers to human messengers. And it can, in the New Testament, can be utilized as referring to a human messenger, not an angelic one. Now, what this means is we either interpret when the 7 angels in his hand as angelic beings who are from the creation of angels. They are created beings who existed before us, which Satan came from and fell and all of that about angels. And these angels are over the church. And these angels are presenting the message. The other interpretation can be that it's actually referring to the leaders of the church in those cities. Human individuals who've been given the gospel, who are responsible to preach that gospel to those churches, they are the messengers to that city of the gospel. And so I just wanted to give you that as some individuals seem as human messengers. As those, and that this is sent to them. This is not the predominant understanding of the word angels, but it is one I thought I should at least present to you. Yes?
So would you be more inclined to treat them as actual angelic beings. And does that mean we can start calling him Angel Andy now?
Angel Andy, okay. That's a little farther application than I had intended. I don't know if Andy would appreciate that or not, but the idea is it's changing. The commentators that look this way, they're basically changing the idea using the term angel in its predominant sense of messenger. And so they're not using it as the being, but as the messenger. And so the address is to the messenger who is leading that church. These are the issues you have in your church. Here are the things that you need to write to them. I tend to lean, personally, I lean more toward the angelic being because angel most often is referred to that. But this is another, this makes sense. You could look at it and recognize that it's another component of it. Okay? The last thing is I wanted to give you this overall construction of what we find in each of the letters to the church, and this is how I'm going to kind of approach them. First is the letter is, it's got brevity. It's not long, it's not lengthy, it's very concise, it's very to the point. It's hitting the target very clearly. It's got a few statements in each of the areas, and then it moves on. And what that is each letter has a unique description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specific. Each one is different. Each one has a specific one, and it's related to the issue that's going on in that church. So it's taking a character trait, an element of the Lord, and it's identifying that because that's the element that they tend to have forgotten, or it speaks directly to their issue within their church. The other thing is it has a word of commendation. All six of the seven have a word of commendation. In other words, it's a statement of, I see this, I commend you for this. I see your characteristic as a church, and I commend you for that. The only one of the seven that does not have a commendation is Laodicea. So it sounds like that church possibly was kind of missing some key components, and it's one of those that you have a hard time finding something good to say about. Okay? There's a rebuke. And the two that do not have a rebuke, meaning they are rebuked for something they're doing, is Smyrna and Philadelphia. But all of them have a rebuke, and then they all have an exhortation for a specific action, and the action is directly related to the rebuke. Something you're not doing that's right, and then there's an exhortation of what you do to correct that, and then it offers a promise to the faithful. Every one of these letters ends with a positive note of a promise. So there's a corresponding action called for, and if that action is implemented, there's a promise connected to it. So as we look at our letters, we're going to take that into effect. We're going to look at them in those specific areas. The other thing is just, I found this interesting. If you look at the seven churches, the first one, Ephesus, is in grave danger. It is on the brink. It's having a hard time with a certain thing, and it's in grave danger. The second one, Smyrna, it's in excellent shape. Remember, this is one that doesn't have that rebuke. Then 3, 4, and 5 are kind of middle of the road. They're neither good nor bad. He kind of talks about there's some elements that are good and some elements, but they're kind of middle of the road. He doesn't commend them and he doesn't condemn them. And then when he gets to Philadelphia, it's in excellent shape. And he ends with Laodicea, which is in grave danger. So if you look at this, it's kind of grave danger, excellent shape, 3 in the middle of the road, and then excellent shape and in grave danger. He ends with two churches, bookends of churches that are really in trouble. The message to them is not pleasant. They are in real trouble. So that's just to give you kind of a layout of it. Yes?
I have red letter now. Is this God in the dream speaking, or is it Jesus Christ in a dream speaking?
Jesus Christ is the giver of the message. And so you do have red letter. It's his revelation. He is revealing. It's Jesus Christ. Okay. Yeah. Jesus Christ, it's called the revelation of Christ, but it's Christ's revelation to John. And he's telling John, Jesus Christ is telling John, write these things down. Okay?
As usual.
Yeah. So let's look at Ephesus. It's verses 1 through 7. We'll read it, and then we'll kind of go through each of those components. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil, perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nickelodeons. I say Nickelodeons. That's because of the Nickelodeon. I'm not referring to the TV station Nickelodeon, okay? I say that. Nickelodeons. Is that what I'm saying that right? Nickelations? It doesn't.
Nickelations is how I pronounce it.
Is that how you want to pronounce it? That sounds good. I just don't see the I-A-N at the S. So it'd be Tens, Nickelodeon. Anyway, those guys, the Nickels, okay? Which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here you have a church commended for something, but also in grave danger. So let's look at this. The city of Ephesus was considered the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, okay? And it was the leading seaport, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So this is the capital city. This is a big city. And we have the letter to the church in Ephesus. We have Paul visiting. We have a lot of accounts of this particular city. But it's a rich seaport town. And it was considered the Vanity Fair, the place to go. All right? So what is the description of Christ? It refers back to what we saw earlier in chapter 1. He has, when it says he holds the seven angels in his hand, that is a description of his authority over the church leaders. His authority over the churches. That's the impact of that statement. The other one is the one who knew their situation. And I'm going to go ahead because I realized this morning looking at it, this should have been up here with the new. It's giving you an understanding of that. Oida is the Greek term that is basically saying with clarity and understanding without any blurring at all, there is a knowledge of what's going on. It's a knowledge, it's a full knowledge, and it's an exact knowledge. It's perfect. It truly understands. There's no element to which can be a haze over it or a misunderstanding. It's almost like us looking at each other and go, I really, 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 really know what you did. I mean, we add reallys in front of it to give an impact. In the Greek word, this oida for no is their word for that. I really, really, really know what's going on there. And so the idea or the description of Christ is he's all-knowing. This is his trait. He's all-knowing. And his knowledge is perfect. And it's to the minutiae. He knows everything. So he's basically saying, I have authority and I know what's going on in your church. Okay? And then their word of commendation is good works. They're faithful. They persevere. But the key thing is they are not tolerating evil. They are checking every prophet. They're checking what people say. They're exposing people for their lack of knowledge and their lack of elements to the truth. What this commendation is a church that is holding on to the orthodoxy of the faith at the highest level. They are not tolerating any variation within the Orthodox doctrine. Okay? Got that? Knowledgeable? Doing it.
Ron,
but now, yes?
Would you consider, understated, how big is this church?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't know. I haven't studied that. It would have been a decent-sized church.
Mega church?
Most of the churches in the first century were meeting in houses. They didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a big place to meet. Most of them met in homes. And so probably the best understanding is that these churches would have been having little house churches all around, and they would have had somebody traveling and talking. There would have been a knowledge of who was in them, but they wouldn't have had a mega church. They wouldn't have had a large congregation. That's going to come later. Yes?
That leads to my question, and that is, back in this time, were there a lot of traveling preachers? Were there folks going around saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus and I've got a message, let me come preach to you?
You know, I think that's reasonable because you have Paul talking about Apollos, you know, in the Corinth church, that he followed him and he made certain statements. And some say, it was Apollos, right? Some say I'm a follower of Apollos, some say of Paul. So you had this division. You also had Paul traveling to to establish churches and talk, and then you had the Judaizers behind him trying to thwart his message. So I think it's reasonable to think there's traveling individuals, there's people coming through that get a chance to speak. So you have local leaders within the church that are pastoring and leading, but then you also have these other individuals, apostles, that are traveling and trying to encourage. So Peter would have gone through, Paul, other ones would have gone through. Yeah.
So regardless of whether it was a large church, you had to have large influence, or you would have written the letter.
Yeah, they would have been, at that point in time, they were known as a major church within the first century, a Christian church, yeah. And you would have had, these are predominantly Gentiles with some Jews, okay? Some of the churches were predominantly, and they were a mix. You had Jews and Gentiles that were meeting together. Because that's where the Judaizer issue came in, is how much of the law do we incorporate into this new faith, and the struggle between what does it mean by salvation by grace alone, and what do we do with circumcision, and what do we do with the feast, and all. And so you would have had those conversations going on in the first century. Yeah. Okay, so remember, I want you to keep in mind that Ephesus, this church in Ephesus, is very orthodox. They understand the doctrine. And they are really high on following the rules of the faith. Because then his rebuke is they've departed from their first love. And what it appears in Ephesus, you have a church that is accurate with the doctrine in legality, but lacks love. So they know the doctrine, but the idea of love and service to others is not present. So you're getting a church that has all the rules right, but does it without love. Okay? And he's calling them to account on that. You've got this, you're persevering in this, you're exposing the false teachers, you're holding on to that, but this I have against you, you've lost your love. Okay? So they're doing what is correct, but for the wrong reasons. That's my take on it. They're doing what's right, but for the wrong reasons. Instead of the gospel being a message of love and care and embracing, it becomes a legal place of following rules without a heart or compassion for the individual. It's all about the rules, okay? And one of the commentators said, service and orthodoxy without love is what this church was. Okay? Yes?
Well, based on your definition, then I would also say that, you know, were they really doctrinally correct?
Doctrinally, in the sense of embracing the entire doctrine of it, they were not. Okay. Doctrine in the sense of taking the whatever might be classified as a rule, exposing somebody who's teaching something other than what they know to be true. That would be, I mean, if I take this, I believe that what is desired is orthodoxy in love. You know, that you understand what you're following, what you understand the commands of Christ to be, but it is all done in this framework of love and compassion for what's really true.
Wouldn't that be the Jewish tradition where you get legalistic?
Yes.
Into that?
Yeah.
That's why you have the grace and, I mean, the Jews and the non-Jews in there.
Yeah.
They would have been more prominent.
Yeah. The churches, even today, if we are to kind of make a connection with this, you can be so loving and discard the calls for certain actions, which would be incorrect. You can be legal. Or you can be so open that nothing matters. You know, God loves me, it doesn't matter what I do. And I think there's supposed to be a balance in that yes, there are things we're supposed to do, and we should strive for that, but yes, we're to be loving and forgiving. The two of those are to be in harmony together. And what we have in Ephesus is they're not in harmony. One of the components that is asked for in the church of love and compassion and caring is missing. They have the other side, but they're missing that component. So his exhortation is just threefold. You saw it in the text. Remember what you've done. Remember what you, how, the idea is remember when you first came to the Lord. Remember that experience you had of where you were forgiven for your sins. Remember that connection. Remember that experience. Remember how love was predominantly in the forefront. Remember that. And then repent because you've lost it. You've moved away from it. Your faith has lost the element of love and you've moved toward legalism. So remember that love. Repent from the transition that you've made. Repent from it. Now, repent in the text, in Greek and everything, repentance is the idea of having a mindset that's in agreement with God. My repentance is a sense of sorrow because I'm out of step with what God wants me to do. And it also has the element, repent is not just about agreement. That's a part of it. You've got to agree that what's going on is out of step with God, but it's also the desire to get in step with God. That's the whole component of repent. A knowledge that I'm off step, I'm out of sync, I'm not in harmony with God, I'm sorry, oh, I have this longing that that's not who I want to be, and I repent, and I make a determination to get in step, okay? So repentance just isn't agreement, it's got that other component. So he's calling them to remember and repent. Be sorrowful of where you are, recognize that you're out of step, and turn and come back to that. And that's where it says return. Return to your first love. Return to that. Now we should note something here. I find it quite interesting here. He basically tells the church you're in grave danger because if you don't do this and return, what's going to happen to their lampstand? It's going to be removed. Does that give you a sense of God's determination of legality over love? Love has to be a component of the church. The fact that he would remove the lampstand if they don't return to the love. Now, he's commended them because they've exposed false prophets. But I tend to lean toward thinking, okay, that's good, but even doing that falls short of God's embracing my life or embracing a church. He wants love to be present. So love is the key thing we should draw out of the church of Ephesus when we're looking at that, is that we should remain and hang on to that love. Now, he uses the term one who conquers. This is not a works-based component, but we all should realize that while salvation is in grace, there is an expectation of action, okay? There's an expectation of action, and there are rewards for those who live faithfully. There are rewards for those who come to Christ. Heaven is their home. But there's also an element of those who live faithfully. There's an element of rewards for those who live faithfully. The conquering means that I endure and I hold on to and I fight the good fight. It's a military term of overcoming the enemy. And in this case for Ephesus, the enemy is a lack of love and being legalistic. So when he calls to them, if you conquer, the conquerors of this are permitted to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Where do you have in Scripture the tree of life in the paradise of God?
Genesis.
Do you remember the garden? It was perfect. It was perfect. The tree of life was there. It was paradise. And he's saying that those who conquer are permitted to return and enjoy that paradise. Okay? So a church that loses its love for God will lose its light no matter how doctrinally sound. That's Warren Wiersbe. He made that comment. So that is the call to us as individuals, but also to a body of believers. That it's not that we can be doctrinally sound, but if we've lost love, if love is not a part of that, then we can lose our light. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? Arnie?
For those of you, can anybody remember Dr. Stan Toussaint? Dr. Toussaint, he spoke of good works and bad good works. I don't know if you've ever...
I haven't heard that one. No, I haven't.
And the bad good works are, there is something I need to do, and I do it out of fear because God says I need to do this thing, so I better do it.
Okay.
And the good work is doing that very same thing, but with an entirely different attitude or motivation. Mm-hmm. And that's out of the love of God for God. And that's a hard concept to really wrap your arms around.
Yeah.
And really incorporate that in your life. And that's something I struggle with day by day. Doing, because I am kind of a natural legalist. I just do things because they're supposed to be done. But to do it out of the love that God provides,
mm-hmm.
that takes some thought and some prayer and really inward looking at my motivation.
Yeah. And I think that's a true depiction of Ephesus. Ephesus was doing it not out of love, but out of some form of legalistic mindset.
He addressed it.
Okay. So that's Ephesus. Ephesus is in grave danger. They've lost their first love. They need to recapture it. The path to that is repent. Remember, repent and return. And I would offer to us at times in our life, it'd be good for us to remember our love for God, remember our faith, and reestablish maybe some things that we may have lost in our own life as we lean maybe toward more legalism, if that occurs. Okay? So the second one is Smyrna, and this church is in excellent shape. All right? And it's verses 8 through 11. Nicolaitans, right?
Yes.
Let me jump in that in just a second,
okay?
And we'll address it because it actually has more specifics on that coming up. It'll actually talk a little bit about that, okay? To the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, the first and last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, this is a solid church, okay? Very solid church. It's a wealthy seaport town. They believe it was about 100,000 individuals. Please note, ironically, that it was called the Crown of Asia Minor. That was kind of its nickname. By the way, does Dallas have a nickname? I'm just curious.
Big D.
Okay. Yeah, I knew that. But they was called the Crown of Asia Minor. And notice that the reward at the end is what? The Crown of Life. It's kind of ironically that he plays on that. But it's called the Crown of Asia Minor. The description of Christ here is the Eternal One. He gives this sense of eternity, and he gives this sense of control over death and life. Okay? This is specific to the church at Smyrna because they were under great persecution, and they were dying for their faith. So if you were to tell them, I am the Eternal One. I have in my hand not just your experience, but the entirety of it all. And I have the power to give life. So if you're in a situation in which death is imminent because of your faith, the knowledge that God is the Eternal One who has eternity in his hand and he can give life to you, that's specific to your struggle. So this is given to them. The word of commendation, endurance in suffering and poverty, okay? This church was holding on, but they were suffering because, there's no rebuke. But yes, I wanted to give you this. Polycarp in the first century was considered the bishop of Smyrna. There was such antagonism between the city officials and the Jews. They called themselves Jews. Notice what John calls them. He says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay? So you had this very aggressive attack on those that were called Christians in this town. Ryrie writes this. He says, at the martyrdom of Polycarp, The Jews eagerly assisted by gathering on the Sabbath day. Now, if you're a true Jew, do you work on the Sabbath?
No.
Nope. So he was martyred on the Sabbath day, and they were eager. They were the ones that jumped on and grabbed wood and faggots for the fire in which he was burned. So you have this city in which the church is really heavily persecuted. And even the Jews were saying, this is a faith we've got to destroy. But they were, John calls them a synagogue of Satan. So there is no rebuke. I'm not sure what will happen on the slide list. Okay, here's the exhortation he gives to them. Remain faithful even to the point of death. And from history's sake, we know from Polycarp, they were dying for their faith in Smyrna. He was burned. And so that's their exhortation. And then he gives this, the one who conquers, I will give you the crown of life, which is the victor's crown. In the Greek culture, the crown in athletics, it could be a wreath, you know. But the victor, the one who won the race, got the crown. And he's making the imagery that, stay true, you will get the crown of life. You will get recognized for that holding true. And then this is key to them. You will not be harmed by the second death. He's trying to draw the church in the midst of this struggle to recognize there are two deaths. There's a physical death and there's a spiritual death, eternity. Everyone is going to experience the physical death, the first death. And those who are of faith will not experience the second death. The second death is a separation from God for eternity, which we recognize as hell, the lake of hell fire, and the punishment there. So he's encouraging this church, even though they're being persecuted and dying, hold on because the reward is great. You will receive the crown of life, and you will never experience the second death. Arnie?
Well, I was wondering, this conquerors will in no way be harmed by the second death. It just sounds kind of bland. I'm wondering, is that a litotes? Now, litotes is where we say something, you know, that means the opposite by saying it in a negative.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking that in no way, I mean, there's going to be victory. This is going to be a big deal when you get to heaven. I mean, if you're going to get this crown, no way, in no way be harmed.
Yeah.
I think it's going to be a celebration.
Yes.
So that's why I'm thinking this is a litotes.
Could be. Yeah, it prefaces on each of these where it talks about the conqueror. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's an emphatic thing, that what's being said is very important. It's that, you ever seen that commercial with E.F. Hutton? You know, everybody's talking. Well, my broker's E.F. Hutton, and he says, and everybody stops, you know. It's the idea that this has a great impact. It's, you need to listen to this. That could be that. I'm thinking that if you're in a situation in the church in which you're being imprisoned, you're finding your friends being harmed, you're finding them, and to say, you in no way will you be harmed by the second death. There is no harm coming to you. You're completely going to be alleviated from any harm and any trouble. So it is a celebration, but he makes the connection with what you're experiencing, the harm, the suffering, the pain. In no way will you experience the harm, the suffering, or the pain in the second death. You're going to be free from that.
You made the comment that this is a wealthy seaport. It was kind of known as the crown of Asia, et cetera. So you think of that in terms of class, people that have a lot of money.
Yep.
But then it says, I know your afflictions and your poverty.
Yep.
When it talks about riches, it's talking about riches of the Spirit. So is there some type of the right word? Is there some type of retribution being,
yes,
put upon the people that are,
yep, the great question, and let me elaborate on that. What we understand from history is that within this town there were trade guilds, and you had to be part of those guilds in order to make money. and those guilds were linked to certain ways you conducted yourself. This is going to be in another town as well. But when you chose not to be part of those guilds, then you lost business. You were ostracized and you couldn't make money. And so the belief is in Smyrna, it was at a high level. And so if you declared or were known as a believer, your business could not survive. You were having very hard time trying to make any money at all. You were isolated out. You couldn't make, and so he recognizes in Smyrna that the church, the believers in the church, were suffering from hunger and poverty. But he links it to, he says, but you are rich. And basically that connotation is richness, not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, making a correlation between that. But yes, that church in Smyrna was very, very poor. Just a second now.
I'm a little confused. Is this church made up of Gentiles who have come to Christ, or is it the Jewish people that have come to Christ, or is it a mixture?
I think it's a mixture. I think the first century church, you generally had Paul. If we go back and look at how the church started in Acts, Paul would go and speak to the synagogue first, give them an offering. They would generally reject him because they couldn't, and then the Gentiles would come. And the whole first century was really struggling between this faith that was grounded and rooted in Yahweh and Christ, who was from the Jewish world, and yet Gentiles were now being invited in without having to follow the laws. And that was the whole the Judaizer conflict. So I believe all these churches in Asia had a good mixture of Gentiles. I would say probably predominantly Gentile, with some Jewish element in it, but the first century church was always battling the Jewish elite, if you will, the Jewish zealots, the Jewish individuals that held true to the Jewish faith. And so evidently in this, you have a Jewish component in Smyrna, which claimed to be Jews. I mean, he identifies, they are claiming to be the Jews. A synagogue, he uses a Jewish term, but he says they are truly a synagogue of Satan. Val?
This Rari study Bible says they say they are Jews, but they are not true Jews. They are a synagogue that belongs to Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer for 10 days. But be faithful, even if you have to die, and I will give you the crown of life.
Mm-hmm. So it does connect. There's a Jewish component that is, for lack of a better term, gone off the rails. And while they are calling them a synagogue of the true God, his play on that is, no, they are really a synagogue of Satan. Okay? Yes?
I've heard it before. One of the commentators I read said that every single one of the churches was surprised by the report card.
Is that right?
Those that thought they were doing horribly were doing well, and those that thought they were doing well
were doing horribly. Yeah.
And you see the thing, there's any truth to that?
Well, looking at Ephesus, what they're commended for and what they lost, I mean, if you're commended for something, you're probably actively going after it, thinking it's the right thing. So, yeah, I think it might have been a good wake-up call, thinking they were on the right track. And this one, in this church, they were just a struggling church. They were a suffering church. They were the ones that were suffering greatly. They were poor financially. They were struggling in the physical world. They were aggressively sought after by the leaders. Their leader, Polycarp, gets burned to death because of his faith. And you have the eagerness of those that are supposed to be embracing the truth of God. The Israel nation was given the revelation. They were those that should have understood better, and yet here they are, the very ones that are racing to gather sticks, as Rari says, gather sticks and wood to help burn this guy. So yeah, I can imagine they may be very similar to us, and sometimes we think we're doing really well, and then the truth comes to us, and we're like, oh, I thought I was doing better than that. So it could be. especially in Ephesus. I think Ephesus thought they were doing really well. And then you get this change or get your lampstand pulled. It's like that would be a rude awakening. Well, it looks like we're going to get through two churches this Sunday. I didn't know how many we'd get. I had three here today, but it looks like we'll get through two a Sunday. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up Pergamum. Question. Yes, Tommy.
This is written to seven churches.
Right.
Why these as opposed to all the churches?
And Jerusalem's not here, Antioch's not here.
I can't answer that. I just know that the revelation Christ focused on was the churches in Asia. And the record that we have from John is these were specific to these seven churches. These were the seven lampstand churches, the light churches in Asia. And he was writing it to those. Could he have written to the church in Rome? Yes. Could he have written to the church in Israel? Yes. But it appears these seven were key. Okay?